For our scripture reading, let us turn, first of all, to the book of Acts, and we'll read the first 11 verses of chapter 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up. A cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Let's now turn in our book of forms and prayers to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 18. What do you mean by saying he ascended to heaven? That Christ, while his disciples watched, was taken up from the earth into heaven and remains there on our behalf until he comes again to judge the living and the dead. But isn't Christ with us until the end of the world, as he promised us? Christ is true man and true God. In his human nature, Christ is not now on earth, but in his divinity, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is never absent from us. If his humanity is not present wherever his divinity is, then aren't the two natures of Christ separated from each other? Certainly not. Since divinity is not limited and is present everywhere, it is evident that Christ's divinity is surely beyond the bounds of the humanity that he has taken on. But at the same time, his divinity is in and remains personally united to his humanity. How does Christ's ascension to heaven benefit us? First, he is our advocate in heaven in the presence of his Father. Second, we have our own flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that Christ our head will also take us, his members, up to himself. Third, he sends his Spirit to us on earth as a corresponding pledge. By the Spirit's power, we seek not earthly things, but the things above, where Christ is, sitting at God's right hand. Let us now turn for our scripture reading in our text to Colossians chapter 3. We'll read the entire chapter. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another. Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing in the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. For you serve the Lord Christ, that he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Congregation of our Lord, our text this evening is verses 5 through 17 of this chapter. And I realize that we cannot treat all these verses with the kind of attention and detail that they're worthy of. And so we have to bypass a lot of the details this evening, and yet hopefully get a good understanding of the basic teaching that lies before us here. Now, the tie between our text this evening and the Heidelberg Catechism is in the question and answer 49, especially the third part, where the benefit of Christ's ascension is spoken of in terms of the Holy Spirit whom Christ sent to us. And by the Spirit's power, we seek not earthly things, but the things above, where Christ is sitting at God's right hand. And there you recognize a quotation from the first part of this chapter, which speaks of our calling to seek those things which are above. I suppose you might say, well, I see that, but I don't see any reference in our text to the ascension of Christ, nor is there any mention of the Holy Spirit. But our theme and the catechism deals with both of these things. And that's true. No explicit reference to the ascension of Christ, although verse 3 refers to Christ in heaven. But more importantly, our text is about sanctification. Our text is about the Christian life. Life in Christ. And both the ascension of Christ and his subsequent gift of the Holy Spirit are absolutely necessary for that. It is by the power of the Holy Spirit that we are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit is given only upon the ascension of Christ. In John chapter 4, Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman about the work of the Holy Spirit in not only providing for her thirst, but the power of the Holy Spirit's work. When he said, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. The Holy Spirit will be a source of refreshment and life, not only to us, but through us. But then there's this inspired comment which says, this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. There it connects the gift of the Holy Spirit to the glorification of Jesus Christ. And of course, the ascension of Christ was an essential component of his glorification, which Jesus himself also connects directly with the gift of the Holy Spirit in the 16th chapter of John, where he said to his disciples, "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper, who is the Holy Spirit, will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you." And so the Heidelberg Catechism is correct to quote Colossians chapter 3 in connection with the ascension and with the Holy Spirit's work, his work in us. Notice also the focus of this reference in our catechism to Colossians 3 as it refers to the first few verses, and that focus is upon Christ. And we are to seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And that is a way of referring to the orientation of the Christian life. It is focused upon Christ. It is a heavenward orientation. We're to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And that involves worship, of course. Specific aspects of our daily life and worship. It involves prayer. But really, it involves all the activities of the Christian life that are to have a Godward direction. We'll see that, especially in verse 17 of our text. "Whatever you do," we also read from the conclusion of chapter 3, "do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men." But again, our text begins at verse 5. And there it begins to get very specific and very practical about Christian living. And that's what we want to emphasize. We want to emphasize the practice of the meaning of Christ's ascension, the practical power of the Holy Spirit for Christian living is what this passage is about. Christ's ascension means practical power for living, power over sin, to begin with. Notice that verse 5 begins with the word "therefore." "Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth." And then it lists those sinful tendencies and practices that characterize our sinful nature. And when we read this list of sins that we're to put off, we might think, well, we really have our work cut out for us as we read this list of evil behavior and attitudes that we have to struggle with. And that's true. We are called to work at putting away these sins from our lives. And we're not exempt from the temptation to any one of these sins. If we think that we're above any of them, we are in danger of being proven wrong, falling into those sins. And yet it's very important also that we know that by this list of things that we're to put off, followed by a list of things that we're to put on or to practice, we're not given a program for self-help. We're not given some kind of method of achieving a right standing with God. But rather, it's the outworking of the gospel in our lives that is being described here. The gospel which has delivered you already. So that though you struggle with these sins, the very fact that you struggle with them as Christians is owing to the grace of God, because of which they do not dominate and rule your lives as they would without that saving grace, as it does in those who do not yet know it. as it did in the lives of these Colossians, who once walked in these things. That's how they're described. Things in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. They no longer live in them. These are the things that characterize the sons of disobedience upon whom the wrath of God is coming. But they no longer define the lives of God's people because they've been delivered from them. The reigning power of sin has been broken. That's signified in our very baptism. Our union with Christ and our union with Him in His death and in His resurrection. So the Colossians are reminded of who they are in Christ. And so this word therefore connects back with what is said in verse 3. You died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. In Christ's death, your death to sin was achieved and it became real in your lives by His grace. That's so important that it's repeated again in verse 9. He says, do not lie to one another since you have put off the old man with his deeds. It's out of character for a Christian to tell lies. Because those things belong to the old nature, the old man. And as Christians, you have put off the old man in true repentance, in faith, whereby through the power of the Holy Spirit, a real change takes place in the lives of Christians by which we are distinguished from those who are yet in their sins. And so this list of things that we're to put off is the outworking of our new identity in Christ. And because of this change by grace, we may have confidence in our whole outlook, because our battle with sin is not an effort to gain God's favor. And that's very important to energize us also in our struggle with specific sins that yet can have quite a grip on us and have a real hold upon us in many ways. You know, there are some on this list that may especially be relevant for me and others that might be especially relevant for you. Some might read this list and say, well, I don't really find a particular temptation towards adultery anymore at this point in my life, or fornication, or those things don't seem to trouble me as they once did. And you go on reading and it speaks of covetousness, and covetousness is so broad. It's that whole area of the desires of our hearts, contrary to God's will, whatever that might be. Seeking our happiness, seeking our life in things other than God. That's why Paul identifies it as idolatry. And then he goes on in verse 8, you are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. And then lying. And who of us can say that we're free of these sins? And we are called to be intentional here and specific about putting off those sins that yet tempt us and would defile us. We need to be intentional by identifying those sins, naming them before God. It's very important to be specific in our confession of sin before God. It's very important to pay special attention to what the Bible says about the kinds of sins that we may be tempted to. It's very important to be open to accountability and help from others when they point out our sins and weaknesses. And all the while, we're to look to the Lord Jesus Christ for His grace and for the power of His Holy Spirit against those besetting sins that we struggle with. You know, the language is quite intentional when it uses the words put off and put on. Well, that's the language of getting undressed and then getting dressed. Now, how many of you children can simply just jump out of your clothes at the end of the day? In an instant, momentarily, you're out of your clothes. Doesn't happen that way, does it? You gotta unbutton things. You gotta untie, unstrap, unbuckle, unzip, perhaps. And perhaps if it's cold out and you got a lot of clothes on, you've got layers of clothes to remove. And they're different kinds of clothes. And it takes some time and effort to remove them all. And it's very deliberate. It's intentional. In a way, you gotta learn how to do it. And that language is suitable to also the effort that we're called to in fighting against sin. And we need to realize that this is how the Holy Spirit works. How He works in us as we are active. And it's a persevering work that we're called to. It's a spiritual work. In other words, we're to be motivated by spiritual reasons. Paul refers to those spiritual considerations when he says in verse 12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. And then he talks about putting on those positive characteristics of the Christian life. But the argument applies to both sides of this work of the Christian life. Putting away sin. As the elect of God, whom God loves. Paul uses that kind of spiritual motivation in Romans chapter 8, where he says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. The implication is that we are debtors to God because of His grace and what He has done for us. He says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Notice, he references the Holy Spirit as the one through whom we are to put to death the deeds of the body. And again, that's the exercise of faith in the Spirit's presence and power. That involves prayer. That involves applying the Word of God. It involves Christian fellowship. And then he goes on with those positive encouragements, reminding us that as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And we possess that Spirit as a Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And so this is the activity of spiritual motivations and spiritual means by which we are to exercise power over sin by the grace of God. But secondly, positively, Christ's ascension means practical power for living. And positively, that involves the power for graciousness. I know that word is not in our text, but I think it summarizes so many of those Christ-like qualities that are described there in verses 12 through 14, where he says, as the elect of God, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. Above all these things, put on love. Notice that the same kind of argument is used. We read verse 9, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. And then verse 10, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. In other words, live according to this new identity that we have in Christ as new creatures who are restored to the image of God. And then he goes on to say in verse 11, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. And that's a good place to ask the question, why does he say this at this point? Doesn't it seem to be kind of a digression? He's talking about the new man, and he's talking about those those Christ-like characteristic, those gracious qualities that are to mark our lives as Christians. And then he kind of goes into this digression that in Christ there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ. It seems kind of to be beside the point, maybe. It's not beside the point. Why is that? Well, you notice how all these Christian characteristics that Paul speaks of, they're all relational. They have to do with our treatment of others. They have to do with our attitude towards others. And you know what one of the most critical tests of Christian attitude and treatment towards other people is? Our attitude and treatment of people that are quite different from us. People of different race, people of different economic or social standing, people with different skin color, people with different languages, people with different styles, cultural styles. You know, we've been made very much aware in the past weeks of the evil and the ugliness of racism. We've heard it or seen it displayed. We've seen it reflected in some police action. I say some police action because we really have to resist the notion that we're being fed that law enforcement basically is characterized by racist brutality. As if that's the rule. No, we need to recognize that what we witness and what we hear about is not the rule. And we ought not to let what we're told so poison our attitude towards law enforcement that we join the mob in their resistance to authority. That's what it involves with many of them. And we have to be resistant to that. But that's not to deny that there's ugly racism manifested in law enforcement. In a way, it stands to reason because as our world as a whole departs more and more from the Word of God and love for God and respect for Him, that's reflected in the way people treat each other on every area of life, in every kind of vocation and position. We've been reminded of the ugliness of racism as it may be manifested in police injustice or brutality. And in the response to that as well. We may look at racism as it is evident in social policies. We've heard the term systemic racism. And that may indeed be a genuine problem that requires reform. Reform in law enforcement. Reform in a lot of areas. But our text also reminds us that in a way, this is nothing new. It gives a list of those kinds of things that divide people one from the other and pit them against each other. We heard of that last time where Jews and Gentiles lived in hostility towards one another. The differences between the Greeks and the Jews, the Greeks and the barbarians, who were perceived to have a base kind of culture. Even their language sounded like bar, 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 bar. And that's where the term comes from. And the Scythians were viewed as the most barbaric of the barbarians. And then there's slaves and free people. All these different divisions. And how that pits one group against the other. With racist, prejudiced, hostile attitudes and actions. Yes, that characterizes the world that we live in yet to this day. It characterized the world into which the gospel was proclaimed at the first. And indeed, it is right to seek true social justice by lawful means. And it is right for Christians to care about these things, to be involved in efforts that promote genuine respect and justice and fairness for all people. And likewise, the church also must have a prophetic voice. A prophetic voice against the evil, the sin of racism, right along with every other sin. And the church has to be bold and confident and speak prophetically, as it has the only solution to racism in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that calls people to repentance and holds out the assurance of forgiveness and reconciliation, not only with God, but with others. And that's the church's mission. That's the church's calling. The church's calling as a church is not to organize for social justice and participate in programs like that. I'm not talking about what Christians might do, but in terms of the church and its instituted character and calling, it has only one solution. And that is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ far and wide. And it's the calling of every Christian to live out the power of the gospel with graciousness towards all. For some Christians, if that means pursuing certain avenues of political or social action, yes, that's right and good. But every Christian is called to live out the power of the gospel in their relationships, in their neighborhoods, in their families, in their workplace, or in the school. Later on in the chapter, Paul says, "Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." Even the significance of that command probably gains special meaning in our day, where it's challenging to know what to say, to how to engage in discussions about current events on this very subject. It's kind of challenging for a minister to dare to say anything about it from pulpit, right? Because there's the possibility of getting it wrong in some respect. And I tell you, that's the kind of climate in which we live in these things. And we can be tempted to be so fearful that we dare not open our mouths. But we need to pray for the wisdom to speak graciously and to emphasize those broad themes as our Christian testimony in terms of the common humanity that we have with all people and the need for grace to us personally from God and for graciousness, for the grace that brings harmony and peace and true justice in relationships with people. We're to show that in the way we talk to others and the way we talk about them. We're to show that barriers are broken down for us. Jesus promised that when the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples, they would receive power. And that was the power to be witnesses, to preach the gospel. Where? To Jerusalem? To Samaria? Oh, there were walls of prejudice between the people of Jerusalem and the Samaritans. And from there on to the ends of the earth, to bring this message into every culture. Not every Christian is called to preach the gospel to the nations, but every Christian is called in their daily life and conduct and character towards people of every culture that are nearby to exhibit the power of the Holy Spirit manifested in graciousness and these qualities that are described here. And this graciousness includes the power of forgiveness. That might seem to be kind of a strange combination of words to many, right? Because to many, extending forgiveness can be thought of as weakness, caving in, making yourself vulnerable, encouraging people to do it again. No, there is spiritual power in the extension of forgiveness. God's word is so realistic. These qualities of graciousness are for every Christian. And we're called to be intentional about putting them on. Loving and studying lists like this. The fact is that every Christian falls short. And that means that the unity and the peace that characterizes God's people is sometimes broken. And our shortcomings threaten to break that love that binds everything together. And that's why the matters of long-suffering and forbearance are so critical. And that's why there is special mention given to this Christ-like activity of forgiveness. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, you also must do. It sounds so simple there, doesn't it? And we can bring up all kinds of legitimate questions about the nature of confession and repentance and how forgiveness works. And those are all important questions. But there's a refreshing simplicity to this too that really teaches that with all the details that need to be worked out, it's with a heart of forgiveness that they must be worked out as those who have been forgiven and know the grace of Jesus Christ to us. The power of graciousness, the power of peace. Verse 15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Here we have the language of power. It sounds like it. Ruling, it's the language of power. Actually, the word indicates the rule of an umpire. An umpire settles differences. The umpire makes the call. And it's the peace of God that is to rule in our hearts. It's not a rule by force or by violence, but a restraining rule, a calming rule, a soothing power. And this power is personal and inward, first of all. It says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. That's where it has to begin. Proverbs says that he who rules his own spirit is mightier than he who conquers a city. To rule our own spirits comes first. Such peace is first peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 26, you shall keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. Such an appealing promise. It's amazing how much the Word of God is about peace. God is a God of peace. He sent the Prince of Peace. He is our peace. He establishes peace through the blood of His cross. My peace I give to you, He says to His disciples. My peace I leave with you. When He meets them after His resurrection, He says, peace to you. Peace to you. Peace to you. And this peace extends outward. Blessed are the peacemakers, because they are the ones that show real likeness to God. They shall be called the sons of God. Peace begins in our hearts, but it extends outward. It's corporate. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were also called in one body. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3 is like a parallel passage where Paul exhorts the church, I beseech you that you walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, forbearance, long-suffering, forbearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. One commentator says that Paul teaches us to strive for peace like a gladiator. That word endeavor is translated, make every effort. A gladiator in the arena makes every effort to stay alive. Every effort to defeat his opponent. But believers are called to strive like a gladiator for peace. To make every effort for this peace that reflects the power of the Holy Spirit in the church. And then finally, it's the power of praise. Gratitude and praise are highlighted in the remaining verses 15 through 17. And I really think that we can undervalue the importance of praise in the Christian life, the importance of singing and thanksgiving. If you were to answer the question, what is a Christian? Who is a Christian? I think we'd be very much inclined to answer that question in terms of beliefs. And properly so. And we might answer it in terms of conduct and character, behavior towards others. And properly so. But would we ever be inclined to define a Christian as someone whose life is marked by thankfulness and praise and joy? That also would be a biblical answer, wouldn't it? And it stands in such contrast to this world in which we live. Practicing habits of praise, then, is critical to the exercise of Christian living because it is the outflow of the Word of God dwelling in our hearts. The Word of Christ. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. It's the outflow of Christ Himself dwelling in our hearts. It's interesting that in the parallel passage in Ephesians, the parallel to the Word dwelling in us richly is Christ dwelling in us richly. And that means the Spirit dwelling in us. The Word, Christ, the Spirit dwelling within our hearts is the characteristic of the Christian life and is the power of praise and thankfulness. It's also a key part of mutual help. As Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. In other words, this life that's marked by thanksgiving and praise also serves for edification, mutual instruction and encouragement in the Christian life. And then there's verse 17. Verse 17 is really a climax to this description of Christian living where it says, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And what this final verse does is it brings it all round back to the Christ-centered nature of the Christian life. As described in the opening verses, we're to seek those things which are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Christian life is not merely outward behavior, or the cultivation of certain qualities. It is life in Jesus, where the reality of the living, exalted Savior is present in our minds and hearts and in our endeavors after growth. And that's really proof of the practical meaning of the ascension in our lives. And that's where the power of the Holy Spirit is manifested. Right? His special work is to take the things of Christ and to make them known to us. And that is also then what our catechism refers to as the pledge of our destination. The Holy Spirit revealing Christ to us, empowering us to live a Christ-centered life, that's a pledge, that's assurance that we're a heaven-born people. And that when Christ, who is our life, appears, we will appear with Him in glory. That's our destination. And the Spirit within our hearts, nurturing this new life that we have, that becomes manifested in this way, is the sure pledge of our heavenly home, where we're headed for. Yes, Christ's ascension means practical power for living. And may that encourage us then to pursue this high and holy calling that we are given here with confidence and joy in our Lord Jesus. Amen.